and we've been praying. And I pray that you will take what you are hearing, look at it closely, see what God has revealed about prayer, and apply it. In a subject like this, don't know what to compare it to, other than maybe parenting, where it's kind of assumed that parenting is something you do naturally as soon as you have a child. And then after a while you learn, some people learn very late, that's not something that you're born with doing. It's something that you'll do, but it's something you can be taught to do much better for the sake of the child. That you're not innately born with all of the attributes of a fine parent. But parenting is something to learn and increase in your skills for the sake of the child's development and training. So it is with prayer. People have a tendency to think that prayer is something that everybody is born with a natural ability to do, meaning everybody who would say things towards God would naturally be praying a prayer that God would accept. It would be acceptable in his ears. But that is not true, because Jesus was willing to teach us to pray. And the disciples asked to be taught to pray. So praying is something that we are to be taught and something that we are to learn and then put it into practice. Now, there are some things in life that when you set out to do them methodically and determinedly and constructively, that it sort of takes the mystery or the excitement out of it. Well, praying, some people can approach it that way, that if you actually put your mind to use and start to pray according to how the Bible tells us to pray, that you've taken the mystery out of it, or you've taken the excitement out of it, and you're just falling into some kind of structure that just has no life to it at all. Now, oftentimes a person that thinks that way doesn't really contemplate and examine that the person has been praying spontaneously and mysteriously for many years and haven't got anything answered, but they enjoy the excitement and the mystery of prayer. And they think that's what prayer is supposed to be. And there are biographies of people who have prayed and contemplated and meditated, and they're very mysterious in their biographies, and mysterious experiences, and mysterious callings to prayer, and mysterious visitations. And we get the idea, if it doesn't include those kinds of things, if it's more reasonable, intelligent, direct, following teaching, that it can't be the real kind of prayer that saints pray. But that's not true, because Paul revealed how he prayed for the various churches and the saints in those churches, and very specifically revealed the content of his prayers for them. He very specifically asked for them to pray for him, very specifically, of needs that he asked them to pray for himself, and didn't just leave it up to the spontaneity of people's feelings and desires and examples, but very concrete. And in the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, Jesus said, pray like this. He showed us how to pray, how to be, what state to be in when we pray, what to pray for. So when you start taking the instruction from the Word of God on how to pray and what to pray for and what kind of a person to be when you pray, you may find it a little awkward. You may find it a little mechanical compared to how you have been approaching it. But don't let that throw you. Because before you know it, the mechanics will turn into something that will be more habitual, more easy. The mechanical part will fade away as you enter into earnestly praying for the things that the Word teaches us to pray for and how to pray. Now, there are two things in the kingdom of God regarding prayer. One is those things that are necessary for God's glory and the good of the universe that can be done by us. Therefore, we are to do those things and not ask God to do them in prayer. Let me repeat the concept. What is necessary for God's glory and the good of the universe that can be done by us is to be done by us, and we are not to ask God in prayer to do those things that we can do that are necessary for the kingdom of God. for the kingdom of God and the good of the universe, it is necessary that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And we're to do that. We're not to pray to God, "Dear God, make me love my neighbor as myself. Dear God, love my neighbor as myself for me." We're just to do it. Because we can do it. It is something necessary for the kingdom of God and the good of the universe, and we can do it, therefore we are to do it. It is not to be prayed about. Not to go home and say, "I'm going to pray about whether I should love my neighbor as myself." You know, I have heard people say things like, "I'm going to pray about whether I should pay my bills this month." That's ridiculous. You know, I'm going to pray. I've seen it. You know, in real estate business, I dealt with some professing Christians, and you get in the middle of the real estate deal, and the person would go, "Well, I know we're supposed to sign that paper, but we're going to pray about it." It's too late to pray about it. You've signed a contract, you've got to follow through. And you just don't stop and pray about whether you keep your word that you made here later on down the line. There's some very strange ideas about what to pray about. So, loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength is necessary for the God's glory and the good of His kingdom. We're not to pray about whether we should love Him with all of our heart, when we are to love Him with all of our heart, or have Him ask Him to love Him with all of our heart. We're just to do it. That is beyond prayer. That is nothing to pray about. All the things that are necessary for God's kingdom and God's glory that we can do, we are to do and not pray about them. That is addressed by obedience, not prayer. But there are some things that are necessary for God's glory and the good of the universe that we can't do, that can be done by God according to His promises. And that's what we are to ask Him for. What we can't do, and what He promises to do, that is necessary for the kingdom of God and the good of the universe, that's what we are to pray for. Things that we cannot bring about, and He promises to do, we are to pray for. Because He revealed what is His will, that is beyond our ability to do, but that He promises to bring it about, and that's an object of prayer. You see the difference between the two. So if it's beyond your ability, it is necessary for the kingdom of God, God has promised that He will bring it about, that becomes an object of prayer. So what to pray about falls under one of those two sides. Not the first side, things that we can do, but the second side, that things that are necessary, but that God promises to do, and things that we cannot do. It would be foolish for us to pray, "Lord, cause enough money to come into Gospel Truth Fellowship that we could do A, B, C, D, and E that is necessary for the kingdom of God," when we all sit with tight hands on our wallets. Okay? We have the ability to let go and give sacrificially. And if we've all let go and given sacrificially and very careful on what we do spend for our necessities and have given the rest for the sake of the kingdom of God, then we could pray, "God, we've given all that we can and there's still need for more. Would You provide the means?" See? When it's beyond our ability, and God has revealed through His promises that He will provide it, then that is an object of prayer. Inventory time. What have you learned about prayer in the last couple of services? What have you learned about prayer? What have you learned about praying? What have you learned about being a prayer so far in these teachings? Pat?
Well, I learned from the passages that we pulled out of what Paul prayed for, good instruction on what to pray for the believer.
Okay.
And I also experienced the mechanics of it.
Mechanics of...
You mentioned that tonight about moving the other kind of system and letting God know how to it's narrowed down so much that it can almost seem methodical
Yeah, the difficulty is, okay, we've seen revelations in the scriptures of how to pray for one another. The difficulty is, okay, dear Lord, you know, since we haven't got it memorized, right, huh?
That's
right? Dear Lord, give my brother Carol a give, you know, a spirit of revelation and wisdom, right? I understand. You know, can't recall what to pray. So it sort of throws it into this mechanical form, you know, pre-written out. May God teach us the spirit of these prayers. So we enter into the spirit of what Paul was praying for the other saints. So we could go beyond two verses of praying for one another and go beyond into the whole full spirit of what Paul is praying and pour out our hearts for 10, 15, 20, 30, an hour, more, in the spirit of what he's praying for these saints. Okay? But I understand starting off, you know, I understand that. May God teach us the spirit of what Paul prayed for the church. The spirit of what Jesus taught us to pray. Okay? The spirit of what Jesus prayed for us. I pray not for the world, but I pray for them, that you would keep them from the evil one. I pray not only for them, but for all of those who will believe through their word, which is you and I. So Jesus prayed for us. We can learn from the Lord's prayers for us of what would be legitimate prayers for one another and for what, how to pray for ourselves. Okay? So, but only will we get beyond the mechanics into the spirit of it by starting and doing. Taking one item and begin to pray in the spirit of that item. May give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of Him. Take and meditate upon that. Let your heart be filled with an understanding of what that is. And pray, calling each person by name in the fellowship. God, give Teresa a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. God, give Nancy a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. Enter into that and pray that for other believers. God, we need, obviously we need, if Paul prayed for God to give it to us, then we need a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. And enter into the spirit of just that one item. And you know what will happen? As you enter into that and you pray through that and pray for other people regarding that, and the next time you go into the scriptures and you're in the Psalms or places, you're going to start finding the Psalms start talking about this wonderful spirit of revelation, this wonderful spirit of wisdom, or the knowledge of Him. And your understanding of what that means is going to grow. So you enter into the spirit of it as you see more of it revealed in the scriptures. Okay? So let's take one. I don't get so overwhelmed that you have to pray for all the things that Paul prayed for every time you pray. Take one thing and let it enlarge your soul and pray for each individual in that regard, because that is according to the will of God. Okay? What else have you learned regarding prayer and praying and being a prayer? What?
An intelligent exercise.
Okay, it's an intelligent exercise. Okay, praying intelligently with the understanding, reasonableness. Not praying contrary to ability, not praying contrary to promises. By the intelligent use of the mind to pray according to the revealed will of God. What else have you learned? Nancy?
I've learned that I have to throw away some of the habits that I've had before. And just as Ron said, to pray intelligently, to think about, well, just even with the verses that Ron made some verses out, I think he probably gave Keith a copy that really helped me out of my prayers. and just what you had mentioned and everything, but just to throw out some of the habits I've had before that really probably were bouncing off of the ears of God because it was just a habit.
Uh-huh. Okay, good. What else, Ron?
I've had to stop myself in the middle of some prayers knowing that I can't pray in faith, and if I just have to stop, I just realized how many times I prayed before it was not faith, just praying.
Good. Wonderful truth. Pray according to your faith, and wherever your faith doesn't go, don't pray. Wonderful constraint. If you're not believing that God, this is God's will as you pray, you just don't enter into that kind of thought or what object or whatever. You just pray according to the faith that you do have of regard God and His promises. What else? What else have we covered last week? Sunday? What did we cover Sunday? What were some of the main things that covered Sunday? Guy?
On Catholic tape, I don't know which it was, but you said praying, never ceasing. I didn't quite understand that until the tape.
Okay, unceasing. Scriptures say pray without ceasing. Don't give up. Keep praying and praying. Don't cease from praying when you begin to pray according to the revealed will of God and according to faith. What else? You're informing me of what I have to cover again. If this is all you know so far. Kim?
That God answers yes to all prayer.
Answer to prayer is yes. Answer to prayer is yes, Pat?
That our position isn't important in prayer.
Our posture? Physical position? Our posture. Kneeling, laying, hands raised. Your physical posture is not important in prayer. It's not determinative. Teresa? Let not a man expect that he would receive anything of the Lord if he prays without faith. And it's can be done so many times until you really become conscious, am I expecting to receive? Am I expecting an answer to this prayer? And one can discover they really haven't expected. Julie, do you have something? What else? Expect. Expect to receive. James says, let not a man expect he will receive anything of the Lord if he doesn't believe. And the reverse of that would be true, that if he did pray in faith without wavering, without doubting, let that man expect to receive of the Lord. Right? What else? Julie? The conditions of prayer. Oh boy. What are they? Okay, conditions of prayer. Abide in Him. Words, His words, abide in us. It's a condition of prayer. Then if that happens, we shall ask what we will, and we shall receive. If those conditions are in existence. What are the conditions? Pat?
Ask according to
what? Word?
Promises.
Revealed will of God. Okay. That's more specific than just saying His word. Helpful. Nancy?
No doubt.
Okay. No unbelief. And the other side of that is believing, but no doubting. Remember James, clear. No doubting whatsoever. Nothing doubting. Nothing doubting. In Him is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Remember that, Ron? None. Not an atom of darkness in God. So let that man, when he prays, believe, nothing doubting, not a smidgen of doubt. No doubting. Julie?
I was going to say that you are doing what you know the Lord's will. Presently, what you know of, I don't know what category that's under.
It's called obedience. 1 John, we keep His commandments. We keep His commandments. Is that what you're thinking of? Okay. Condition is that we keep His commandments. We're obedient to all the known light that we have. What are the conditions? Pat?
We ask in the name of Jesus.
Ask in the name of Jesus. We spent some time in that a week ago Sunday. Several people commented how meaningful that was to them. That when you ask in the name of Jesus, you just don't put the name J-E-S-U-S on the end of your prayer. I remember somebody sitting next to me at a coffee shop once. I was reading my Bible. This person tried to engage me and try to prove to me that the church was in error because they called Him Jesus. And His real name is Yeshua. Hebrew, right? So we shouldn't pray in the name of Jesus, we should pray in the name of Yeshua. And I said, well, it's just the English equivalent. Doesn't matter. See, that's not His name. Jesus isn't His name. His name is Yeshua. So when the Mexicans pray in the name of Jesus, see, they're wrong. See? That's what the point of that person was trying to make. No, it's the person, not the sound of that name, Yeshua. That doesn't have no magic. See, that's like Hinduism and magic. Jesus, Yeshua, Jesus. Identifying the person and praying in His name means God would hear somebody praying just like His Son would pray. And if you say praying in His name, it would be the way that He would pray. You'd be in great sympathy with the prayer of the one named Jesus. You'd be praying in His name. What else? Kim? Okay, must be unselfish. James chapter 4? Yeah, you don't have because you don't ask, and you ask and don't receive because you only ask to consume it upon your own desires. You're selfish in your asking. So it must be unselfish asking in order to receive. Unselfish asking as a condition. What else?
Being right with the brother that
may have had. No strife among brothers. No known strife between anybody else. If your brother has aught against you, you put down your gift, you go, and you reconcile. Because God won't hear your prayer unless you do. We don't like to take that into practice. We just kind of think that God will overlook our strife between brethren and He'll just hear our prayer anyway. And maybe we, dear Lord, help me. Dear Lord, hear this prayer. I got strife with my brother. Just kind of, deal with that. No, God says, I'm not hearing your prayer until you go and straighten it out with your brother. What else? Ron?
Can you elaborate on that a little bit? What exactly is strife?
Strife, discord, fightings.
It's obvious to both parties.
Not necessarily. If somebody has acted towards you and you have taken offense, they may not know that you have taken offense. See what I'm saying? You know, that happens frequently, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Somebody takes offense at, example, Pennsylvania. Right? You know what I'm thinking about? Person that I met with you? Okay. You had no knowledge of this person's attitude towards you for over a year, right? But that person did. The people who take offense at another person, they don't tell them, that offended me. Or I've taken offense at you. They need to come and say, I've taken offense, but I am not to take offense. Love is not provoked. But if they have taken offense, they're not to just continue to pray expecting to receive. They're to straighten that out, go and confess that to the other party. What other conditions? Along with that would be a forgiving spirit. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In the same manner, to the same degree that we're willing to forgive, Lord, forgive us. Lord, prayer. Condition of prayer. Humility. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humility is a necessary condition for prevailing prayer. A willingness to make all necessary confession and restitution. Condition of prevailing prayer. And perseverance. Jesus demonstrated that by several parables. And it's demonstrated in the scriptures by several people who prayed perseveringly, and then God answered the prayer. Jesus talked about the woman. Give me the bread, give me the bread, give me the bread. Isn't God much more concerned about doing good to you than that magistrate that wouldn't open his door until that person persisted? Teaching them, Jesus was trying to teach them in a parable that men ought to pray and not lose heart, not be discouraged in their praying, but persevere in praying. Now, here are the conditions that we've covered, some of them more in depth than others, and I put them up there tonight in this format particularly so that we can do something else. Let us take these and let us understand from these conditions of prevailing prayer what prayers God will not answer. He will not answer prayers that what? Let's just go right down them. He will not answer prayers that people do not expect to be answered. Right? Number two, God will not answer the prayers of those who do not abide in Him. Right? True? God does not answer prayers of those whose words do not abide in Him, small h, the prayer. If His words don't abide in you, God will not answer your prayer. God will not answer your prayer if you do not ask according to His will or His promises. God will not answer your prayer if you do not pray believing. Do you see the sense of this? Do you see? This is true, right? God will not pray if you are not an obedient person, obedient to His commandments. God will not answer your prayer if you pray in your own name. God will not answer your prayer if you ask selfishly. God will not answer your prayer if you're in strife, known strife with a brother. Won't answer your prayer. Wonder why it's so dry when you pray? If you've got strife with a brother, that would be an answer. If you're not willing to forgive someone, unforgiving, God won't answer your prayer. If you're proud, God will not answer your prayer. If you won't confess, you won't make restitution. And if you won't persevere, God won't answer your prayer. See, by reversing the conditions, we can see prayers that God won't answer. Jerry?
I thought prayer was an idea of trying to understand the heart of God and to commune with God. Paul prayed 3 times and his prayer was not answered. Jesus said, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was more of, an attitude of, Lord, I want to tell you what my heart is. I'll tell you where I'm at, but you're still in control.
We are talking in this series on prevailing prayer. There is prayer that contains praise. There is prayer of consecration. We're talking about prevailing prayer where it is expressly stated, ask and ye shall receive. We're talking about finding in the Scriptures the basis upon which to ask with such confidence that we receive, that we ask under the conditions in which we receive what we ask for. That's the kind of prayer we've been talking about. Okay? So there is talking to God, communion with God, expressing oneself to God in prayer, but we're talking about prayer that prevails and gets an answer to what was asked for. So, for example, one can pray, Lord, give me this or that, and they can pray selfishly, it would be the form of prayer. They will not receive what they're asking for. We want to see in the Scriptures what it is and under what conditions we can ask for that we receive it. What are the conditions? What is the revealed conditions? What is the revealed will? What are the promises connected? And that's what we're searching out. And so we are must be willing to cast aside, as Jesus said, vain repetitions. Don't pray as the Gentiles do with vain repetitions, because they think they'll be heard for their much praying. They won't be heard for their much praying. We have to throw aside just vain repetitions and much praying. Just with the confidence that that's why God will hear us. Jesus doesn't say, don't pray much. Just don't. He says, don't expect. He doesn't prohibit repetitive prayer. He prohibits vain repetitive prayer or empty repetitive prayer, form repetitive prayer. Like my knowledge has it that the Roman Catholic Church has vain repetition in praying with the Ave Marias and Our Fathers and things in the way that it is used. So that's where we're targeting, Jerry.
So in light of when Paul prayed 3 times, had the thorn and the flesh removed, and then he said, the Lord answers, my grace is sufficient for you, in what light must I pray then?
Okay, now that you've brought that up, I will answer that where I was going to go with that a little later, but I'll answer it right now. Okay. Thank you. Okay. Paul prayed that God would remove his thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about this man that he's going to boast about, this man that had these visions and heard things that's not permittable for human beings to hear, a man that's caught up into heaven and then heard these great revelations from God. He says, I won't boast except I'll boast in this man. Now, this man is himself, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This man is himself. He says he's going to boast. He's going to boast. He says, second verse, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago. He acts like he's talking about somebody else that he's going to boast about. But it's really himself, because it says in verse 5, on behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. Now look at verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. So he's obviously talking about himself that had the revelations. And there was this thorn given to him in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to keep him from exalting himself because of the knowledge that he obtained through revelation and the temptation for one to be exalted because knowledge puffs up. Now, not going to address what the thorn was. It would take weeks probably to flush out all that, and it wouldn't satisfy people anyway because we don't know. We can be specific. We certainly know it's a messenger of Satan. Some people have tried to say it's an eye problem, thorns, things like that. It's a metaphor, thorn in the flesh. It wasn't a literal thorn in his side. It wasn't physically a thorn that he got stuck with somewhere and stayed with him physically. Okay, it's a metaphor, thorn in the flesh. But his thorn in the flesh, he describes as a messenger of Satan to buffet him, like a punching bag. Okay? Now, concerning this, he entreated or prayed the Lord three times that it might depart from him. Three times he asked God that this thorn, this messenger of Satan, might depart from him. Okay? Did God answer that prayer? Big question. Question Jerry raised. Did Paul pray a prevailing prayer so that God answered that prayer? Here you have, I believe, is an occasion and a demonstration that God always answers the spirit of a prayer, often the letter of the prayer. What was the spirit of Paul's prayer? What was the spirit of Paul's prayer? Julie?
That he may do more good
than they remove. Okay. That this was a hindrance to him, a messenger of Satan buffeting him, slowing him down, getting punched. He asked that influence, that effect upon him would be removed. Did God answer that prayer, the spirit of that prayer?
Yes.
Okay. What was the answer, Jerry?
My power is made perfect in weakness.
Okay. So God had an answer directly to the spirit of Paul's prayer, but God's means chosen was wiser than Paul's perceived means. Paul perceived the removal. And that's what he prayed for. But God answered with a means that would bring more glory to God by saying to Paul, Paul, let the weakness remain, but my grace for your weakness. And Paul says, praise God, I'll boast in my weaknesses so that the power of God may rest upon me. I prefer God's answer, that the power of God rest on me and that His strength become magnified through my weakness rather than have my weakness removed. Okay? So God answered the spirit of his prayer, but in a means God chose that was more wise than Paul's method. And that is the spirit of prevailing prayer. God, here is my request. This is how I see it. But the spirit of that prayer is, God, this is how I see the answer is. But when God answers, Lord, that seems better to me too. That's the spirit of the prayer, and that's the spirit of the answer that Paul received. And he entered into that answer, and when God finally answered him, he entered into it preferring that answer than the removal of the thorn. Did he not? Because he was willing to glory in his weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in him. Here was an opportunity, apparently, for the power of Christ to dwell in him in a measure through his weakness and this messenger of Satan than without that occasion. Greg?
I also want to see something else that the phrase that the floor would be removed, but not at twice of him being exalted himself. It says that twice of him. That's why he has that one. So he wouldn't exalt himself. So I'm sure his prayer would be the floor would be removed, but not at twice of him exalted himself.
Yeah, he wouldn't be asking, I wouldn't think, that, Lord, remove the thorn so I can boast about these revelations and exalt myself.
Because he's saying that's the reason why he has the thorn, so he doesn't exalt himself.
Mm-hmm.
So he would pray that they would be removed so he could exalt himself. So if God wouldn't remove them, it's because it was there for a purpose.
So God's grace is sufficient to deal with the thorn, and yet leave Paul in a state in which he didn't boast in his revelations. So for Paul's protection of his character, he left the thorn, but to keep it from damaging his ministry and affecting and slowing him down, he made provision of grace and revealed his grace is sufficient for him. So that he said, I will glory in my weakness, because in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. What a wonderful thing to pray, Lord, this is what I have need of. And for God to answer, this is my provision, and to see in it a combination of answers. It provides numerous answers by the way that God chose to answer it. Let's turn to Ephesians. Or excuse me, while we're in 2 Corinthians, is it still there? Turn over to chapter 13. Turn over to chapter 13. We briefly touched on this last week. Let's just look at it one more time. 2 Corinthians 13:7. This is a Paul of prayer regarding the saints in Corinth. It says, now we pray to God that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. What do you think is that? What do you think he is asking for? And why do you think he says what he says in that last part of the verse? Not that we ourselves may appear approved. What do you think is the sense of that? What's the combination of those ideas? Why is that? Those two ideas combined there. I pray that you do no wrong. Not that we ourselves may appear approved. What's the sense of that? Julie?
Maybe that in them doing good, it would make them seem as if they had taken part in it. That give them a reason to boast in.
Okay.
That they're doing the reason that they have done good, and others may look and, maybe praise or exalt them.
Mm-hmm. That's what he's doing. And he's trying to clarify the motive why they are to do no wrong. That he prays that they would do no wrong. Not so that their doing no wrong would make the apostles someone to boast about or be proud of their doing no wrong. Do no wrong. Because that is the thing to do. Not because we command it, and not because it would make us look good. Teach your children, I'm speaking to you now, teach your children to do that which is good, not because it'll make you look like good parents, because that's what they ought to do. That's the sense of this. Do no wrong, not because it'll make Paul look good, but because that's what you ought to do. He says, and I pray that you do no wrong. Verse 9, for we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. Okay? Two things to pray for others. One is that some others would do no wrong, that they would remain in righteousness, that they would not go into unrighteousness and disobedience. The second thing is that they prayed also that they would be made complete. What does that word complete suggest to you? Keith?
Holy.
Holy? What else? What are some other synonyms for complete? In a moral sense, it would be holy. Ron, Guy?
Steadfast.
Ron?
Mature.
Perfect. Steadfast. Holy.
Righteous.
That?
Lacking nothing.
Complete.
Blameless.
Okay. The word complete, in the New Testament, one of the words for complete is the idea of a house properly furnished. You go into any room that you went into, for that room, bedroom, dining room, whatever, for that room, all the necessary furniture to make it that kind of room is there. So if we went into the living room, there would be the couch, there would be the chair, there would be the tables and the lamps. All that would be necessary to make it a complete living room would be there. I pray that you would be complete. All the things necessary to be that which would bring glory to God, which would be to be holy, to be righteous, would be there. Nothing missing, nothing lacking. Okay? Now, isn't this interesting, verse 11? Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. The word translated there should be translated, put yourselves in order. He prayed for them to be complete, lacking nothing. But he also now commands them to put themselves in order. It's a different kind of idea than lacking nothing. Get yourself in order. Put all your ducks in a row. Line up in order as to the priorities and what you're doing. So the word complete there is a little bit of a different translation than the one before. What are some of the more significant prayers in the Bible that are in your mind when you think of prayer? What are, in your thinking, when we say prayers of people in the Bible, what prayers do you think of that you can recall as being significant prayers in the Bible? Julie? Jesus' prayer for Jerusalem. Okay? And he said what? Specifically praying for Jerusalem, at least on two occasions in the scriptures. Okay, what else? What are the prayers? Keith? Okay. Did he pray for the returning of the people because he wanted the people to go back? What was his basis of that prayer? Okay. God promised after 70 years he would restore the people. Daniel prayed because Daniel was unable to get the people to go back, take them back, provide for them to build the city. But it was necessary that it happen. God promised that he would do it. Therefore he prayed because he himself did not have the ability to do that. Like the talk I talked about at the beginning. Did you see that? Daniel prayed because it was beyond his ability to bring that to pass. God promised he would bring it to pass after 70 years. Therefore, Daniel prayed because he had a promise as a revelation of God's will, of what God was willing to do that would be for God's glory and the good of his kingdom. What other prayers does your mind think of, Pat?
One of the most significant to my mind is the prayer of Moses asking to see God's glory and then what God showed him about his goodness. That's quite prevalent in my mind.
Okay. Moses' prayer. What else?
Elijah's
prayer. In what regard?
Prayed
for rain.
Praying that God would be glorified in competition with the prophets of Baal.
Okay. What else? What about Elisha? What prayers did he make? Okay.
That he would be twice as Elijah.
Ask for a double portion of his Elijah's spirit upon him.
Right.
Uh-huh. He prayed for a boy that was dead. God brought him back to life. He prayed for God to show his servant the fiery chariots of God's army that was surrounding them. He prayed for God to blind people that were his enemies and led them into the city. He was a man of a powerful prayer. Kim?
David prayed for a clean heart and the Holy Spirit would not work.
Okay. Prayer of Psalm 51 after Nathan came to him. What other prayers come to mind? Teresa?
The one of Daniel in chapter 9 has always blessed me. Just what he says, what he talks about, he was presenting the supplication not on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. And he keeps bringing up God's
character for thy sake. Very wonderful instruction by example of praying. What other prayers? Bible is loaded with prayers that you haven't discovered yet, Pat.
John 17.
Mm-hmm. Jesus' prayer for the disciples, John 17. Jesus' prayer in the garden. Jesus prayed often himself. Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. Nehemiah's prayer. The book of Nehemiah. Abraham's prayer, Hannah's prayer, Elijah's prayers, Elisha's prayers, Hezekiah's prayer. God give me more years. God gave him 15 years. Right? Numerous other prayers. You look in the Chronicles and the Kings, you find numerous other prayers. The Psalms are prayers. Many of the Psalms are prayers. Where do we get a lot of our choruses from? Hear our prayer, O Lord, as I cry unto thee. From the Psalms, isn't that? This is to a great extent a prayer book. Let's look at the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Now we're getting into deep water. Because these are not the prayers of our Father which art in heaven. These are not simplistic prayers or single subject prayers. When Paul said, I pray that you do no wrong, that's very much on the face of it. Here are prayers that get complex, loaded with revelation, teaching and doctrine, but prayers nonetheless. What he prayed for the Ephesians, people that he knew for years, that he spent months with in Ephesus, that Timothy was there as their pastor, a well-developed spiritual church, And no doubt because of that, he could pray these prayers and they would understand what he is praying in regarding. Starting with verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I, from verse 15, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. That, this is what he prays in his prayers. Okay? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, my studies would indicate that the knowledge of Him refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul prayed that they would be given a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, Jesus Christ. That God would give that revelation. God, the Father of glory, would give a spirit of wisdom and a revelation. Now, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit, though it comes through the Holy Spirit. But he's talking about that they would have a spirit, like we talk about a spirit of love, a spirit of faith. We're not talking about individual spirits, we're not talking about the Holy Spirit, but a disposition. A spirit. God, that God Himself would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, why did Paul pray that God, the Father of glory, would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him? What is the necessity for having wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him? Is it there? Is the answer there? Do we have it revealed why He prayed that prayer? Guy?
It says, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling.
Where are you? Where are you?
Just right below. It says...
Okay, you skipped one line.
Yeah.
Okay.
So that you may know what the Lord is calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance and the thanks.
Excuse me a minute. Honey, did you turn the heater on?
I turned it.
If you moved them both up, the heater's gone on. And it's getting hotter and hotter. And I noticed it first because I'm up here. Excuse me. Okay, go ahead, Guy.
I just was reading below from 18 to...
And where did you start in 18?
I started with, so that you may know.
Okay. Why didn't you start at the beginning of that verse? Why didn't you start with, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened? Did you just mind, your mind just skipped it for some reason?
I guess so that, I guess.
Uh-huh.
And I saw so that.
Okay.
And that, when,
that makes sense. But isn't the same sense also applied to the eyes of your understand? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. See, I pray that is in italics. When something is in italics, it means that it's not, those words are not there in the original Greek. But the translator understood that that same idea of praying would apply to that. Okay. So he is praying also, by the translator's view, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. It seems to me that the enlightening of the eyes would come about through a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Does that make sense to you? Does that seem to connect? Okay. So that what is the so that? What has happened before the so that? If his prayer is answered, what would have happened by now? Before the so that? Okay? If his prayer was answered, they would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Their eyes of their heart would have been enlightened. Right? And as a result, Guy, what would happen?
You may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe.
Okay, three things then. Three things, so that three things would come to pass. Right? The first one is, you would know what is the hope of his calling. Second, you would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And you would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. All three things, those three things are conditioned upon what coming to pass that he stated before the so that. Okay?
Enlightenment of the heart.
Okay? If a person does not have the eyes of their heart enlightened, according to Paul, would they know what is the hope of his calling? Would they know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Would they know what is the surpassing greatness of his power to usward who believe? Wouldn't know those three things, would we? Therefore, those three things we would be ignorant of unless the eyes of our heart are enlightened. True? So Paul prayed for a spirit of wisdom and a revelation. He prayed that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened as necessary conditions for us to know those three things. Now we just read them, those three things. Does that mean we know them? That's not what he's talking about, is it? We read the hope of his calling. We read the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We read the surpassing greatness of his power to us or who believed. But Paul is saying, you don't know what those are until your eyes of your heart have been enlightened and you have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation of the true knowledge of him. So which do we need first? Okay? We need enlightenment of the heart. We need the eyes of our heart enlightened. We need to see the truth before we will ever understand what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his of the glory, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. See that, Nancy? Okay? So, what is it that we ought to pursue? Should we pursue an understanding of the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? Should we pursue an understanding of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Should we pursue knowing what is the hope of his calling? What should we pursue?
Spirit of wisdom and revelation.
Spirit of wisdom and revelation and?
The eyes of our heart may be enlightened.
That the eyes of our heart may be enlightened. And we've just been covering the doctrine that's in this prayer. This is what he prayed. This is what he's praying for, and this is why he's praying it. He's praying for a spirit of revelation and enlightenment of the heart so that these saints can know these things. He didn't say, read my third letter so you'll know what are the riches of his glory and the inheritance of his saints. He says, you've got to have your eyes opened, your spiritual heart open. You've got to see with your spiritual eyes so that you can see these things. That's how these things are seen. Okay? And he prayed that God would give them the spirit of revelation and that God would give them the enlightenment of their hearts. The eyes of their heart would be seen. The New Testament talks frequently that spiritual truth is seen, not learned. It is something the soul sees. Truth is seen by the heart, by the mind. We have phrases in our own terminology. You know, it just dawned on me. I just saw it. The Lord showed me. We don't talk in terms of I studied and learned it. But truth is something that just dawns on you. The light went on. You know, those kinds of phraseology, because that's what it is. In just one moment, you've been ignorant for so long, in just one moment, something dawns on you. And you see it. Right, Nancy? Just one moment. Isn't that true? Spiritual truth is something that is seen, and is seen in a moment. It just finally dawns on you. It's like when the law awakens you, going along in the slumber and sleep and darkness, and the law starts agitating the mind, you get agitated, you don't know why you get agitated, you get bothered, you don't know why you get bothered, you get a distaste for the law, you don't know why you get a distaste for the law, it starts to work on you, but at some point in time, the light goes on and you see yourself, and you see the holiness of the law, and the contrast, and you recognize what state you're in, and it just, the light goes on. And it is a spirit of wisdom and a revelation and the knowledge of Him. It's the eyes of the heart being enlightened. Now, Paul is praying for those that he knew, verse 15, that they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and they had love for all the saints. So he's not praying for people who need to be converted to have the eyes of the heart enlightened. He's praying for people who have faith and do love the saints, that they need enlightenment. Not to get saved, because they already have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They already have love for all the saints. Now think about that. We have been laboring here for a couple of years to get people to trust the Lord Jesus Christ with their whole heart and to have love for the saints. And Paul starts with people like that and prays for them to have the spirit of revelation and their eyes to be opened. We're trying to make that, we've been trying to make that our goal. That people would love, believe the Lord Jesus Christ and love the saints. And Paul takes that as his starting point and prays for this enlightenment to come to them so they could see all this great, glorious treasure God has and the glories that He has waiting for the saints and the glory of His inheritance in the saints and the truth about His Son.
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
What I'm trying to make is, we've labored to just try to get people to trust in Christ and love the saints as though that's some high, ultimate level to reach. And Paul is praying this enormous opening up of enlightenment so they could really see spiritual truth. Now, understand, we have taught and do teach that when you do love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that is moral perfection. That is what the law requires. And you do not become more holy in that you love with a greater kind of love. If you love God with all your heart, then you love God with all your heart. Okay? But this is what Paul is praying for, is not that you would love God with more than all your heart, or that you trust Him with more than all your faith. He's talking to people who already do that. He's informing us that there's a great revelation of truth regarding God and His glory and Christ's inheritance and the saints that is available for us to see. See, we've been working on first and second and third grade stuff, and Paul's saying there's seminary stuff out there. And it comes by a spirit of revelation and wisdom. It comes by God opening up the eyes of our heart. And we are to pray this for one another. We're to pray for one another. If we have confidence that another person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and loves the saints, we have grounds, as Paul did, to confidently pray for one another that God would cause a spirit of wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of Him to rest upon one another. That the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you could see the three things that he names here. We're to pray that. Paul prayed that for the church. That's a legitimate prayer to be made for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and love the saints. That's a legitimate prayer to pray. Okay? And we should be able to pray it with confidence because I'm sure that Paul did it as well. The third thing that we would see with these eyes open is what is the surpassing greatness of his power to us, toward us who believe. That just must have all kinds of height and breadth and depth and length to it that the reading of it doesn't reveal. But the eyes of faith and the eyes opened by the Spirit of God would see it. That is the great surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now these are, he says, in accordance, it's still part of his prayer, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This is so loaded with doctrine, this prayer. Prayer that prevails, prayer that can be offered in faith, according to the will of God, can be filled with intelligent doctrinal truth. See that? It can be loaded with intelligent, determined, designed prayer. Not just repetitive prayer, prayers that you've heard, but prayer that the mind comes to grips with and brings together its understanding of the spiritual truth and applies it in prayer. Paul wasn't writing scripture when he said this. He was telling them the kind of prayers he was making, which turns out to be scripture for us. Now, verse 19. The third thing that would be revealed is what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, what's the reference point of this power, he says? Here's his power. This revelation that one is to see is the great surpassing power that is in accordance with the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What kind of power is he talking about? This surpassing greatness of his power toward us. What kind of power towards us, which is surpassing greatness? What kind of power towards us does God have? Kim? Look at the scripture. Guy?
The influence from the Holy Spirit.
Look at the scripture. Pat?
Resurrection power.
Resurrection power. The kind of power, the power, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believes is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. When God raised Christ from the dead, that great surpassing power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead is directed towards us who believe. This is what he's saying. He is saying that God, when he raised Jesus from the dead, directs the same power to us. Resurrection power. The surpassing greatness of his power, it's toward us who believe, and it's in accordance with the working of that strength of his might that raised Jesus from the dead. Do you see any significance in that concept? What do you see? Pat?
Well, I have to admit that to my mind it seems like it's no great big feat for God to raise Jesus from the dead.
Okay.
That doesn't hit my mind as the epitome of power that I couldn't imagine to raise Jesus from the dead.
Okay.
It seems it takes more power to hold all the planets in space than it does to raise Jesus from the dead.
Okay.
Goes on and he says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named not only in this age but also in age to come.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not only saying I'm raising him from the dead, but I'm giving him authority and from this age and the age to come. And
mm-hmm.
not, hardly anything that's not included anymore in this.
But the key point, the pivotal point, is before he gives him all this authority and name. It's when he raised him from the dead. He does not direct towards the saints his rule and authority and power and dominion and name that is above everything name. He does not direct that towards us who believe. What God has directed towards us who believe is the surpassing greatness of his power. That power that was according to the power that he raised Christ from the dead with. He equates the power that is directed towards us who believe, that is, it's in accordance with that power that raised Christ from the dead. And that is a prior thing that he's talking about, prior before Christ received this name and rule and dominion. So the resurrection power is what Paul is keying up on, and he is saying the greatness of the power that raised Jesus from the dead is directed towards us who believe. Believe. Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, surely we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul is saying the same truth to the Ephesians, that the resurrection power that brought Jesus from the dead is directed to those who believe so that they can be raised from their death in sin and be united to Christ in his resurrection, in the life that he has, post-resurrection life. And that life is unto the glory of the Father. And Paul teaches in Romans 6, and Colossians chapter 2, and Ephesians here where we're reading, that power that raises us from death in sin is, if you will, the borrowed power that raised Christ from the dead. And the means that we receive that power to raise us from the dead is by the Spirit uniting us to the Son who has been raised from the dead. We are not independent people who, when we believe in Christ or believe in God and the gospel, independently, God touches us with power. Sinners only receive new life by being united to the life that God gave His Son in resurrection. It is borrowed life. The life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who has not the Son has not the life. It's that resurrection life. And there's more to it than just raising a dead body like Jesus did with Lazarus. It is a glorious kind of life. Not just resuscitated life here kind of life. But it is a glorious life that is going to lead to the glory that we will have with Him. Here on earth, we share in His resurrection life. But there remains glory to share. The glory that he now has, we yet will share in. We do not share in his glory here. That is future. But we do share in his resurrection life here. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 6. Don't you know if you've been baptized into his death, you've also been baptized into his resurrection? That's where you get the life that comes to you in the gospel. the life of the resurrection of Jesus that raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So here's what Paul is praying. Danny?
That what Paul means is Philippians 3 is that I may be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but having to keep faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection.
That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Look in Ephesians where we are in chapter 2. And a little bit further in chapter 2, Paul is talking about those who were in trespasses and sins, living formerly in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him. Paul's language is always, our death to sin is being united to Christ's death. Our resurrection from sin is because we have been raised up together with him in his resurrection. That's the language of Paul in deliverance from sin. Where Christ has gone into death and then into resurrection is our doorway into death to sin. He died because of sin, we die to sin. He was resurrected to be the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead. We are raised up together with him. And that's where we get our life, is the life that he had after resurrection. So that's the language of Paul in trying to explain how God brings us out of sin and its bondage and its death. And that is through Christ and his death and resurrection. His death and resurrection are not just a theological concept, but a literal sharing of with us of his life. We enter into his crucifixion and into his death so that we are crucified to the world and we are crucified to the flesh. Then we are raised with him through being united with him so that we live for him instead of for ourselves. This is the teaching of Romans chapter 6. This is the secret of being crucified with Christ. People talk about dying to self. Literally, the answer is not to die to self. The answer is the death of self. People talk about dying to self as though, here I am and I have to die to something called self. No, here I am and I have to die. That's the answer. That's the answer, is a sin and living in sin. I have to die. Not die to self, not die to sin. I have to die. Because I am sin. I am the sinner. And it wasn't until Dennis died that sin was done away with. But the language people use is, you need to die to self. No. The Bible teaches, you need to die. And it's your death with Christ and being resurrected with him that gets you out of your bondage to sin. And that's by believing the gospel, through faith in the gospel. But just that slip of terminology, dying to self, gives the impression there's you and there's self. And you are going to survive, and self is going to be to die. No. You've got to die. When you die, then Christ lives. Your whole life must die before you have his life. You see the difference? You've got to enter into that and abide in that in order to live above sin. That's the message of Romans 6. You've got to see the secret of Romans 6. And Paul is saying the same truth here in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. Peter says the same thing about resurrection and baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 18. Starting with verse 18 and watch him build up to the same truth. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, these people being brought safely through the water in the ark, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, that is physical water on the physical body. That's not what he's talking about. But an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the baptism that saves you. As the ark saved those people through the water, so in Christ and his resurrection is how we are saved from sin. And the baptism, once again, our salvation is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1 and Romans 6. When we went through Romans, we covered similar material. A year before that, we covered similar material in Romans 6. Our death in Christ and our resurrection in Christ. And that is how we become new creatures in Christ, by his resurrection, by being united with him not only in his death, but in his resurrection. This is what Paul prayed. That through a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and by having our eyes enlightened and open, we would see three things. The third thing we would see is this great power, the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. And this power is equivalent to and in accordance with the power that raised Christ from the dead in the resurrection. And it's towards us who believe. That is the sense of what Paul means when he says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." When you believe the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation for you. And that power is in Christ who has been resurrected. Our difficulty conceiving that is Christ was resurrected physically. So we try to conceive of ourselves as being in Christ and being resurrected physically with him because his resurrection was physical. But our resurrection is spiritual, moral, not physical. But the language of the gospel and the language of victory is in the context of Christ's physical death because of sin. It becomes our death to sin. His physical resurrection, he is describing our spiritual resurrection. And it's not just a play on words or some metaphysical exercise. It is intended to be literally his resurrection life shared with us. And for eternity, we will be united with Christ, sharing not only and being not only one with him now in purpose and in love, but being one with him then in sharing his glory. And the Bible reveals that. That we will also share his glory because we are united to him. His whole body, the church, will share in everything that he himself has been given. And what waits for us to not participate in here is the glories that he received. But as far as the righteousness and the power over sin is ours to share now. As far as loving one another as he loved us is ours to share now and to be now. But the glory is yet to be brought about. So this is what Paul prayed. And we should pray this one for another. We should pray for God's enlightenment of our eyes to be opened So we could see the greatness of this power towards us who believe. See it. And see its relationship to the resurrection of Christ. And to see it as our life. That he talks about him being raised up into the heavenly places, and we too are in the heavenly places. Not physically, not spatially, not distance-wise. But we are in Christ. That gets kind of bogged down with terminology. But it's something that you need to see. That's why Paul prayed for it. Because it's something you need to see. Okay? And you need to see it as a result of God enlightening the eyes of your understanding. You need to pray. Don't walk out of here and say, man, I can't understand Dennis. Pray, God, give me my heart, the eyes of my heart, enlightenment so I can see these three things. God, give Keith the eyes of his heart, enlightenment, so he can see these things. Because it would be good for him to see these things. It would be necessary for his stability to see these things. Pray for Teresa, Kim, me, that these things beyond the ABCs, we would have the eyes to see them in an increasing measure. Amen. So here we have a prayer. Paul prayed it. He prayed it sincerely. He prayed it believing that God would answer that prayer. He believed it was necessary for them to receive these blessings and benefits. And we should pray the same. We should pray the same. Bring our mind to pray one for another. And who are the candidates for this prayer? Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who love the saints. Because that's who he was praying for. Anybody that's in that category, we are to pray in the spirit of this prayer. That they have great enlargement of enlightenment and understanding. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't it marvelous that the salvation entry point of knowledge is not the end of knowledge of spiritual matters? Amen. Amen. People say, well, you guys leave no room for growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here has this large, open expanse of growth and knowledge. But it comes through enlightenment and the spirit of revelation of wisdom. And that comes from God. Amen. Thank the Lord. Let's pray.